And take your Trinity Psalter hymnal, and you can turn to the back. Or if you have another version of the Heidelberg Catechism that you're using, I invite you to turn to Lord's Day 45. Lord's Day 45, if you're using the Trinity, begins on page 893. We've entered into the last section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which closes on a meditation on prayer, with Lord's Day 45 being a general introduction to the gift of prayer, and the subsequent Lord's Days, 46 through the end, 52, being an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And so this will take us to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism. So I'll read questions 116 through 119, and then I'll read a short selection from Psalm 145. So question 116 asks, why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank Him for them. And question 117, how does God want us to pray so that He will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God who has revealed Himself to us in His Word, asking for everything He has commanded us to ask of Him. Second, we must fully recognize our need and misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayers because of Christ our Lord, as He has promised us in His Word. And question 118, what has God commanded us to ask of Him? Everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer of Christ our Lord Himself, that Christ our Lord Himself taught us. Question 119, what is this prayer? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then Psalm 145, verses 18 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. Thus ends the reading of God's word. I never liked running. I never liked it. I found it awful in every way. It was a miserable, miserable exercise that we were forced to do by cruel gym teachers, as far as I was concerned. Getting older, I realized that if I didn't do something, I was going to fall apart. I needed physical activity, both to maintain my body and my mood. And so I gradually started running in D.C., when we lived in D.C. And I realized that I'd been doing it wrong, as I've mentioned in the past, and as it was, as I ran more and more, I gradually found myself really, really enjoying it. I began to actually like running, and the benefits that I received from it were both immediately evident and were bearing a good long-term effect. But running always remained difficult. Even when I really, really liked it, it was still difficult. Even on the days when I woke up and thought, oh, I can go for a run today, that's great. When it came time for it, it was still a bit of a struggle to get on that starting line. So in the worst of times, it was something that I knew that I had to do. I had to do it to prevent the decay of my body and the inevitable bad mood that comes with no physical activity. And even when I forced myself to do it, I didn't always feel great. Sometimes it made me feel worse, though I knew it was having a good effect despite what I was feeling. In the best of times, it was still difficult, but there was a strange undercurrent of enjoyment. And even in stretches, I found myself almost floating. I don't know if there are runners in there, but it was almost like a different sort of energy was taking place as I did that which I knew was uncomfortable. It seems like somewhere in that rambly bit, there is a helpful analog to the gift of prayer. Prayer has been designated by more than one godly individual as both the chief duty and the chief privilege of the child of God. And there's a certain tension there, isn't there? How can a duty be a privilege? And so, this evening, we're going to turn our attention and examine the gift and the duty of prayer. And so we'll look first at the reasons we pray. We'll look second at how we pray. And we'll look third and most briefly at what we pray. So first, the reasons we pray. Well, the first reason we pray is because God requires it. That's what it says, 1:16. Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. God requires his children to pray. Luke 18:1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. These aren't just suggestions. These are the church's marching orders. These are prescriptions for her life. God requires his people to call upon him in prayer regularly. This is a habitual part of the Christian life. In God's wisdom, he has set forth certain duties to which faith attends, which supply us the grace necessary for the living of the Christian life. To ask the question, well, can one be a Christian and not attend public worship, not attend the Word of God, not attend to the sacraments, and not pray? It's like asking, well, can a fish live out of water? Can a human being live unaided on the moon? No. Fish need water. Humans need air. So also the new creation life needs food, drink, air, the life of Christ, the grace of God. John Newton states outright, for the Christian, prayer is like breathing. Prayer, along with other Christian duties, are the means God has appointed to sustain the life that he has begun in us, to continue to distribute the strength necessary to maintain that life, to cause us to grow in faith, hope, and love. Westminster Larger Catechism 1:54 states the same thing. Prayer, alongside the Word of God and the sacraments, are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation. Heidelberg 1:16 asks, why do we pray? Prayer is required of us by God. And this ought to properly put to bed all the silly speculation and vain wondering over the quote-unquote value of prayer. Our clay minds often protest, well, God is going to do whatever he pleases, so why bother with prayer at all? As if the chief value in prayer was in somehow foisting our will upon God and was only worth it if somehow we could get God to change his mind. We see how clay-minded such an approach to this heavenly matter is. Calvin, among others, points out that prayer is appointed to us for our benefit. God requires prayer of us and for us. We also pray because it expresses thanksgiving. That's what 116 also says, isn't it? Why do we pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. An ungrateful Christian is either a contradiction or a confusion. In Luke 17, Jesus heals 10 lepers. Children, do you remember this story? When Jesus heals the 10 lepers? Think of the misery of these 10 men. Physically miserable, racked by their disease. Mentally, psychologically miserable, isolated, pariahs, cast off, outcasts, alone, cut off from family and loved ones with no realistic hope of ever rejoining life. Then in an instant, they're healed, restored, resurrected, in a manner of speaking. And yet, only one returns. And this is a Samaritan. Even the people of God are vulnerable to thankless hearts. Psalm 50, 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Psalm 116, 17. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Our gratitude towards God will coincide with the measure of our understanding of Jesus Christ, who he is, and the infinite blessedness that we have been given in him. Jesus is the depository of all of God's wisdom, all of God's power, all of God's grace. He is the exact image of the invisible God. The fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him bodily, and he is ours, and we are his. He dwells in us, and we in him. And all of this is as far from what we deserve as the light is from darkness, as life is from death, as goodness is from evil. When the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, God's grace, shines in our hearts, this wondrous inheritance of life of which we are participants by faith, when that light shines brightest, well, then we ask with the psalmist in 116:12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits to me? A heart overflowing with gratitude in the wake of the magnitude of the riches that he has so undeservingly poured upon us. 116, right? Prayer is the most important part of our thankfulness. So let me press this just a little bit to our sorrow, but hopefully to cultivate an appetite for a greater measure of understanding. If prayer is the chief part of our thanksgiving unto God, what does the sad state of our prayers suggest about our gratitude? We're often slow in our prayers, aren't we? Easily distracted, quick to rifle through them, often view them as a box to tick off so we can get on with our day. The portrait that many have set forth in terms of the difficulty with which we rise to prayers. I'm reading this lovely little ministerial biography called The Pastor of Kilsyth. It's about William Burns, a minister in the 1800s. And he keeps these journals. And almost every morning he writes, "Oh, with what great difficulty I rise to consider your wonders. Oh, with what difficulty I set my heart before you in prayer." That's his heart. It's the heart of 1,000 saints before him and after him. It's my heart. It's your heart. These things are difficult. John Newton says that prayer, as perhaps our most spiritual exercise, showcases most clearly just how carnal we are, just how clay-minded we are. We rise with great difficulty to engage in those spiritual measures. And so I lament alongside you that this is difficult for us. How much we have to be grateful for. We can all agree with that on paper, right? We all have so much for which to be grateful. And yet, it's so easy for us to overlook God's gifts of grace. Or worse, to slip into the heinousness of entitlement, to become cold and expectant and indifferent towards those many blessings that he gives us, reflected in a paltry prayer life. This need not unduly discourage us. Rather, it ought to be further fuel for our humility before God. In this waking life, there will always exist a gap between the beautiful ideal and its realization in our Christian lives. Part of our motto as Christians is, mind the gap. For as we pointed out last week with the quote from Newton, we are under grace and not under law. And even these shortcomings and weaknesses are being worked for our good, namely teaching us just how weak and frail we really are, teaching us to appreciate more and more the magnitude of God's grace in condescending and upholding and sustaining and preserving and putting before us that were it to depend upon our own native strength, we would all fall away. None of us would endure. Blessed be God, who has purposed to sustain us to the end in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even an observation of how frail our prayers are is fuel to give him thanks and impetus to seek from him a greater measure of strength. And this he invites us to seek from him in prayer. And so this is the third and final reason we pray. Because it's God's appointed design that he gives his gifts in accordance with our seeking. That's what it says in the last part of 1:16. Because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. You can look at Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be open. Now it would be a misreading of this passage to conclude that Jesus is here teaching that human beings natively possess the strength to seek from God eternal salvation. We know that none seek after God. All have gone astray, as Paul writes in Romans 3. And Jesus himself teaches in John 6 that none would come to the Father unless the Father bring them unto himself. Jesus is here addressing the church, those who have been made alive, those who have spiritual life now at work in him by grace. He goes on to say in verse 11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, this relationship, the context of which has been established by the grace of God, established by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, established by the Father's purpose. It is this joyful position that he now addresses. He is addressing those who have been established as children, and he says, you have a new desire at work within you to seek the gifts of heaven. To seek that which the Father alone can administer. And he exercises this new creation life by calling us to seek its further enlargement from his hand. God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. That we are asking for these gifts and longing for them with a full heart is evidence that God's grace is at work within us. They are the effects of the Son. These desires are the effects of the Son felt upon the face and the eyes. The face which first feels the glance of the Son's warmth desires further warming. That's particularly true today. It does not entertain the notion that the warmth is something it possesses within the cheek natively. The craving of the sun's warmth is evidence that the one who has been made to feel the sun's warmth is still coming to realize more and more that it is from the Son and it is to be desired from the Son, and indeed the Son is the source of all its life. We pray because God requires it. We pray because God has instructed us to express our thanksgiving through prayer. And we pray because God has told us that He gives good gifts to those who seek it from His hand. We can look next at the manner in which we pray. First, we pray in faith. 1:17 states that we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God who has revealed Himself to us in His Word, asking for everything He has commanded to us to ask of Him. We've said in the past that faith takes God at His Word. And this is plainly on display in prayer. Paul makes this point in Romans 10:14, where he writes, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" He views the whole sequence as a necessary chain of events. To call upon Him, well, you must believe in Him. To believe in Him, you must have heard of Him. And to have heard of Him, you must have His Word proclaimed to you. Calvin likens the exercise of faith in prayer to a man who has been told that there is a treasure in a field. He will only go and dig in that field if he believes the report. Faith is the going in the belief of the report that there is a treasure in the field. Hebrews 11:6 makes a similar observation. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. It's a similar observation as Paul made. No one will call out to God unless they believe, not just that He exists, but that He can be found in favor. And so we see that in prayer, in the seeking of the Lord's favor, we see that faith is active, believing that God is, believing that which we do not see but comes to us from His Word. And not just that God is, but that He is pleased to receive us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we pray in humility. We recognize our need and our misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. I tried to communicate's a strange word. Just tell would have been more appropriate. I tried to tell someone what the difference was between Reformed worship and sort of broad evangelical worship. And I tried to set forth the difference as a certain reverential joy birthed out of the belief that we actually enter into the presence of God by faith. And to communicate that, I asked her if she had seen Hamilton, and she hadn't. So the conversation wasn't off to a great start. But I asked her to imagine what it would be like to enter into the court of a king, to imagine that you lived in a different time and a different place, when someone who was a king demanded a certain approach be taken if they were going to come to the throne. The reality of what we're doing in prayer ought to cut us to the heart. We're approaching the throne room of the cosmos, the one who is unsearchable in terms of His greatness, the one who spoke light into existence, the one who made what looks to us to be an infinite cosmos. It is not infinite. God alone is infinite. But it appears to us to be so vast that it may as well be infinite. And He holds it in His hand. This is the one we come before. This is the one we call upon. This is the one who has extended the scepter of his favor to us such that we can approach his throne. Is it any wonder that it counsels us to realize how small we are, how weak we are, how humble our heart ought to be in the presence of one who is so very worthy? At the very mention of his name, the very mention of his name, angels yield throngs of praise. And we come before him. We come before him as our heavenly Father. John Calvin begins his wonderful treatment on prayer in his Institutes, writing, "We see how destitute and devoid of all good things man is, and how he lacks all aids to salvation. Therefore, if he seeks resources to help him in his need, he must go outside of himself and get them elsewhere. Not only are we humbled in a consideration of the majesty of who God is, but we're humbled at the realization that we possess nothing natively within ourselves to aid us towards good, to aid us towards life. This must come from God's hand." I saw Ray Ray this morning with a Mo Willems book. Maisie loves these kids' books. Anybody read these? Any of the kids read these? There's a Mo Willems book called Today I Will Fly. Now, Mo Willems, the characters in these books are a pig and an elephant. So the pig sets out to fly, and I think Mo Willems has a good laugh at that. Piggy declares, "Today I will fly." Elephant says, "You will not fly." Piggy says, "I will try." And then runs around yelling, "Fly, fly, 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 fly." An elephant looks on and says, "You need help." And Piggy replies, "Thank you. I do need help. I will get help." The silly little pig could not fly. Certainly not. And in recognition of her inability to fly, in humility she seeks help. It's a lovely little story for children. So it is for Christians. We are called to believe and know that we cannot believe on our own strength, but Christ strengthens faith. We are called to repent and to see our sins clearer and clearer day by day. We know that on our own we will downplay our sins or overlook our sins or explain our sins away, but in seeking the grace of God, we are made to see our sins clearer and clearer, not to drive us into despair, but to send us into the arms of Christ, which is the place of our blessedness. And on we could go. We cannot advance one step in the Christian life. Indeed, you could expand that and say, we cannot exist for one moment on our own. And it is out of a deep sense of our need and our helplessness that we come before the all-sufficient majesty, the only source of life and righteousness. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. You can look there if you have a Bible. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my words." Just a few words from the prophet evokes something of the majesty of God. He made the heavens and the earth. The heavens are his throne. The earth is his footstool. His beauty is a consuming fire. How should we approach such a one? But then it tells us, with a humbleness of heart in awe of the majesty of God, that he has condescended to meet us in favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. But last, not only do we pray out of our need and humility, somewhat in tension with that, we pray in confidence. Our approach to God in prayer rests upon an unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, even though considered in and of ourselves, we ought to be cast from the farthest reach from God's favorable presence. and yet he has promised to hear us and receive us as children in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast on our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice all the elements that come forth in the text that profile our weakness, our sinfulness. Jesus in his great high priestly role, which is to say one who offers sacrifice for sinners, which is to say sinners in need of a substitution, sinners in need of mediation, sinners in need of an intercessor. And he is the one who offers himself. He's set forth also here as one who sympathizes with our weaknesses, not our strengths. It is our weaknesses which are profiled in this text. It says he is like us in every way, yet without sin, reminding us indeed that we are unlike him in this way, namely that we are sinners in great need. Our need is great. It has to be a throne of grace. It can be no other throne. There must be mercy for us to approach. And yet look at the conclusion that he draws. Let us then with confidence draw near. Confidence. In the wake of all of that weakness, in the wake of all of those observations profiling our sin, it is with confidence that we draw near. Why? Because of the sufficiency of the Son. Because of the infinite worth of our high priest, offering a sacrifice of infinite worth, a sacrifice that could cover the sins of 1,000,000,000 worlds. This is how valuable. There is no way to overstate the value of the Son. There is no way to overstate his worth. There is no way to overstate his preciousness. This is the fount of our confidence. It's not in us. It's in him. The Father delights in the Son. And the delight that the Father has in the Son extends to all those who are in the Son, which is you and me. And so we draw near with confidence. And last, we can observe, and briefly, what is the content of our prayers? 118 asks, what has God commanded us to ask of him? Everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer of Christ our Lord himself. Now, the following weeks are going to be an exposition of the Lord's Prayer, which properly serve as the content of our prayer. So I just want to make one point here briefly regarding the content of what we pray. And it's this. The Word of God not only directs us that we should pray, the Word of God directs us in what we should pray. It instructs us not just to pray, but it instructs us what to pray. Paul observes this in Romans 8, 26, where he says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Now, how true and how humbling this is. I'm sure we have all felt this on a billion different particular occasions. A situation that seems so hopeless, so bleak, so complicated that you do not even begin to pretend to know how you are to undertake praying. But it's also true more generally. So deeply disorienting is our sinful flesh. So deeply disorienting is the temptation of the world and the ongoing assault of the devil that even the content that would fill our prayers is not invulnerable to our base desires, to our folly and foolishness. And thus, the content of our prayers must be formed and fashioned by God's word. In the sense that Proverbs means it, we must learn more and more to doubt ourselves and to lean not on our own understanding, but rather trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. And so we can take the Lord's Prayer briefly as a for instance. We instinctively think to ourselves, we need our daily bread. We need a competent portion of this world's goods. For who can live without clothing, without shelter, and without food? But what does God's word instruct us? That's not what you need most. Not really. What you need most, what is most important to you, your most pressing need is that my name be sanctified. Your most pressing need is that my kingdom come. Your most pressing need is that my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or, as Matthew 6:33 states, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God's word counters our instinct. God's word establishes for our hearts not just that we ought to seek our needs from God, but what those needs really are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer, that we can truly draw near to you, that we can truly have fellowship with the Maker of heaven and earth and the beloved Son, who is your chief delight, by the Spirit attending to our hearts even now. Father, these are great mysteries. These are blessed gifts. We pray that you would strengthen our faith to attend to your word, Lord, as we fall at your feet, as we approach with confidence the throne of grace to find grace and mercy in our time of need. We pray these things in Christ. Amen.